You can open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. If you're new, we figured let's go all the way back to the beginning. Let's go back to the first page of the Bible, the first chapter, the first verses. And we're in a series called The Story of the World. And we love Genesis because Genesis 1 through 12, really that's what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks, looking at those chapters. It really tells us a lot about who God is and who we are, which are the two most important things we could ever know. Who is God and who am I? Last week we looked at Genesis 1 and God shows up creating the world. We summarize it like this. It's the creator creating the creation. We try to make things easy here. So it was the creator, and the creator is creating the creation. And it's really this amazing poetic kind of form of God sees, or God says something, it happens, God sees it, it's good. And that happens from verse 1 to verse 25. And then there's a break in the cadence, there's a break in the rhythm, and things change, and the poetry changes, and the language changes, and God begins to have a conversation with himself. My kids are always giving me a hard time for talking to myself. They're like, Dad, that's not normal to talk to yourself. But, you know, but God, it's normal because God is Trinitarian, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're going to see in Genesis 1:26, he's going to say, let us. He's going to have a conversation with himself, with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he's going to say, let us make man, in this beautiful phrase that we're going to unpack today, in our image. So if you'll turn to Genesis 1, verse 26, I'm going to meet you there in a few minutes. This is an important question for us to answer. Let me tell you why, because you can tell a lot about somebody when you find out where they're from. I remember being a freshman in college, and this was before Facebook, so we couldn't stalk the people on our hall. You couldn't stalk your roommate. You know, I didn't know anything about John Mayhew at the time, except that he was from Boone, North Carolina, and I was moving down from Pittsburgh to Elon University. And Elon's a private school. It's about 40 minutes from here. It has people from all over the United States. And I remember move-in day, on every door there were two name tags. Maybe you can remember moving in as a freshman. I was in an all-guys dorm. There was two names on every door for the two guys that were living in there. And it would always be their name, and then it would be where they're from. And it was amazing because I'd see someone like, Boston, Massachusetts, wow. You know, I wasn't sheltered as a kid, but I'd never been to Boston. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. Wonder what he's like. He's from Boston. Wonder if he's a Patriots fan. You know, I wonder if he lives near Harvard. I mean, I'm just like the two or three things I know about, you know, Boston. That's it. You know, I'm like, I don't know. And then I'd go over and I'd see another guy, and he was from Los Angeles. And I was like, oh, that's so cool. He's from the left coast. He's from the West Coast. He's probably so cool. You know, you just have this idea in your mind. He's from California, so he's probably cool. I mean, that's what I thought. And then you go to a door and it would say Bluefield, West Virginia. And you know, exactly. You're like, I feel bad. Who's his roommate? I'm sorry for it. No, I say that because it's whenever you know where somebody is from, usually it tells you, at least sometimes it's stereotypical, but you normally learn some things about somebody. This is why whenever you meet somebody, your first question after their name is normally, what do you do? And if you talk for any duration of time, you're going to come up with that question. Not only what do you do, but where are you from? You're asking what city are you from, or what are your parents? Or this is a very normal question because to understand other people, and I would argue to understand ourselves, we have to know where we're from. I mean, have you ever just stared at them in the mirror, brushing your teeth or whatever in the morning, looked at yourself and just thought, who am I? Who is this person who keeps ruining my life, right? Who is this person? And you ask that question, it's a fair question to ask. And what I love about the Bible is the Bible doesn't only tell us who God is, that's most important, but it tells us who we are. And it's going to use a phrase today, the Imago Dei. That's what theologians call it. It's the image of God. And this is going to be very important because it's going to kind of separate us and bring us apart from all of the other creation. See, everything else God created by speaking. And so God says, let there be animals, and let the sun be there, and let the lights be there, and let the stars be there. And it's all speaking. We talked about it last week, but it's only with Adam and Eve, it's only with our first parents that God gets very intimately involved, and he doesn't speak them into existence, he forms them. This is going to be completely different. And he gives them a title that he gives to nothing else. He doesn't say that they are after their own kind, which is what he says of everything else. Look at verse 24, before we get to 26. Look at verse 24 of Genesis chapter 1. It says this, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. That's what God said of animals. He even says of the berries according to their kind, a couple verses earlier, okay? And now he's talking about animals, livestock, and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. This phrase is said again and again. And it was so, and God made beasts of the earth according to their kinds. Here it is a third time. and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Isn't this so interesting? Again and again, God's going to use a very normal phrase, according to its kind. And then when he gets to mankind, he's going to say, I want to create something in my own image. Which this thought just hit me this week. Profound thought for me. I thought when God thought to himself, I want to make something most like myself, he created you and me. Isn't that an incredible thought? When God said, I want to make, we're going to talk about what does it mean to be the image of God. But when God said, I want to make something so like me, nothing else will be like that on earth. I want to make one thing in my image, in my likeness. I'm going to make humanity. And he puts us there to represent him. And I want to talk about this because when God creates us in his image, he is separating us from all of the animals. He's saying you were created to be, this is important, you are under God, but you are over creation. That would be a good summary of where humanity, mankind exists. We are under God. We are to worship God, serve God, love God, but we were created to be over the rest of creation and the rest of the animals. Let's look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and see this beautiful phrase. Then God said, again, the cadence breaks, the rhythm breaks. It was always God said, God said, God said. Then God said, something's different here. Let us, he's talking to himself, he's having an inner Trinitarian conversation. Let us make man, that represents man and woman, we'll see that in a second, in our image. Image is a masculine word. After our likeness, likeness is a feminine word. And let them have, this is going to be key to our understanding today, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And verse 27. So God created man in his own image. We're told that a second time. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I love this. God speaks to us and wants us to know from the very beginning, I want to tell you who you are. I want to tell you who you are. Don't listen to evolution. Don't listen to Darwinian evolution that tells you you are an accident. Darwinian evolution says you are a part of a process that was not even thinking about you. You are basically a cosmic accident, and somehow nobody times nothing equals you. That's a very different view than God, who says you are the special, the apex, the pinnacle creation of everything I've done, and I've made you in my image, and I'm personally and I'm intimately involved in your life. See, if we don't let God tell us who we are, we will either try to define ourselves by our job or the car we drive or the person we marry or, you know, how much money we make. I mean, there's a lot of different ways. It just depends on kind of the way you like to do it, but we will try to define ourselves either by what we do, or we'll let somebody else define us. And this is, you know, okay, what my parents tell me I'm so supposed to be. Or we even look sometimes to our environment, to our circumstances, and to our situation, and we tend to define ourselves by what has happened to us. So what my parents did or didn't fail to do. The resources that I have or don't have. The education that I have or don't have. The crummy job that I have or don't have. And we begin to define ourselves, and this is why today it's very popular to have a victim mentality. A victim mentality is because of all the things that have happened to me. And look, there are people who've had some terrible things happen. We want to restore them and minister them. But in general, the victim mentality is completely contrary to the Bible. The idea that I'm somehow a victim of my circumstances and of my situations and of my biology and of my education and of my parents is a completely different view than what God says. God says you are the unique, special image of God. And I want to tell you what that means. If you want kind of all of the notes at the very beginning, being made in God's image means three things. It means you have dignity. It is also, the image of God is what drives all of our ministry. And the image of God is what calls us to have dominion. We're going to look at all of those. That the image of God, the idea that we're made in God's image, does three things to us. It says, here's your dignity, here's your value, here's your worth. You don't have to go looking for it, and you can't lose it. I'm going to give it to you. And then he's going to say, not only that, it's going to drive all ministry. You want to know what motivates ministry? When you say a love for people, why? Because they're made in God's image. We'll get to that. And then thirdly, there's this call. It's going to come up two different times in Genesis 1, and it is the call to have dominion. So let's get started. Let's look at all three of these together because they're incredibly important. The first is the idea that God speaks to us and tells us that we are in his image, and he gives you an inherent dignity by making you in his image. Again, this is the idea that you are not, and I just want to say this, you are not a human animal. You are not the highest of the animal species. God very clearly in Genesis 1 wants to elevate humanity above animals. And why am I bringing this up? Because I think today we get more and more confused. It's subtle sometimes. We get more and more confused and we begin to more and more personalize animals and dehumanize people. Let me give you an example. I think the way that we humanize animals is particularly the way that we treat our pets sometimes. Look, okay, I'm not against dogs. I am against cats. No, I'm not. I'm just kidding. I'm not. But think about it for a second. I had a dog. When I was in fifth grade, my parents got us a dog. Had the dog for almost 20 years. Loved dogs. But today, the way that we treat our dogs, if we're just honest, I think if somebody from 100 years ago came, they would find it very surprising. We treat them a lot more like our kids. I read an article one time, and it was talking about how in a lot of the super wealthy, super urban areas, the DCs, the Seattles, the Phoenixes, all these other areas, it's almost impossible to find kids' stores. Almost impossible to find a kids' clothing store. Almost impossible to find a kids' toy store. Very easy to find dog stores. Very easy to find, dog parlors. Okay, I don't know, they're very expensive the way, you know, we used to just hose off, you know, Rosie, but, you know, maybe we shouldn't have, I don't know, but we did. But there's this sense of dog parlors, or maybe you've not heard of this. Another growing, booming business is dog funeral homes, where because we're getting so attached, and I'm not saying all this is bad, I mean, God loves animals, and we should never treat animals cruelly or anything, but we are getting overly, overly attached to animals, and I think we're losing the distinction between animals and humans. And then there's a lot of subtle ways, we don't even notice it probably, where we dehumanize people. Where, in other words, we treat them as less than equal to every other person and made in God's image. I mean, you think about all of the different, you know, stories we're seeing in the news over the last 2 years on racism. Whether it's being racist toward minorities or racist toward majorities. The idea of racism says in itself that somehow you're less the image of God than I am. And so that what we have to do, anyone who's going to be racist has to dehumanize the other person. It's a requirement in racism. Or I think in another way that's infiltrating everything, and it's affecting our teenagers, it's affecting our kids, it's affecting our families, is pornography. See, what pornography does, among other things, is it dehumanizes the performers, particularly the women. It dehumanizes them, and it treats them like they are disposable, and it robs them of their dignity. And I've heard before of stories of women who have gone back into that industry to try to minister and try to bring, you know, the gospel to these women. And these women, they hate their lives. And they hate the men in their lives who do these things to them. And they hate the people who watch it and treat them like they're disposable. And we live in a society where we treat people as disposable and rob them of their dignity for our own pleasure and enjoyment. So we live in a world where we desperately need to recover the image of God. What is the number one need with somebody who's struggling with a pornography addiction? Recover the image of God. Begin to see men and women as uniquely made in God's image. It will help with a lot of things. You want to kind of get to the root of racism in your heart. You've got to understand the image of God more deeply. This is what is at the heart of so many different areas. Both abortion and racism, which tend to be on different, you know, spectrums a lot of times when people are choosing a political party, and we don't choose political parties here. But I'm just saying, when you think about these two areas, they are both an assault on the image of God. That's what abortion is. That's what racism is. That's what all sin is against humanity. It's assaulting the image of God in them. So this is incredibly important. God comes to us and he says, I'm going to give you your dignity back. Did someone do something to take it away? You still have it. You can't lose your dignity. You are made in my image. I'm going to give you a dignity that no one can take away from you. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put it in you. That's what theologians say. They say really what it is it's something in you. It's a part of you. It's on you. It's intrinsic, it's inherent, use whatever word you mean. It's like, you can't get rid of it. Are you able or disabled? You have it. Are you smart or not as smart? You have it. Every person in every place has this amazing dignity, value, and worth. I've heard it talked about. It's like gold. That's the best illustration ever. Gold has a value that goes with it everywhere. It doesn't matter what form the gold's in. It doesn't matter which shape the gold's in. It doesn't matter how old the gold is. Gold in and of itself has an intrinsic value. And what God does, he's going, and this will come up, we'll see this again in Genesis 5 and Genesis 9, is God puts his image on us as a way to honor us, as a way to protect us, and as a way for us to have dignity. This is why we believe that both men and women equally have dignity from God. Did you see that in the text? Let's look again. I want you to see this in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Man and woman, he created them equally in the image of God. If you've ever been told that the Bible has a very low view of women, look to the first chapter. It's not even true. Is there anything greater you could say about woman or man, about male or female, than to say you are equally in the image of God? Which means no man is more in the image of God than a woman. That's chauvinism. We don't believe in that. We don't believe that women are more the image of God and better than men. That would be radical or militant feminism. We don't believe in either of that. We believe that together, this is important, together, the man and the woman reflect the image of God and they need each other. When you have Adam by himself, what do you have? Adam. When you have Eve by herself, what do you have? Eve. When you have Adam and Eve together, what do you have? The entire human race. That's the power of man and woman working together, and they're both equally, they both equally have dignity. This should lead us to view ourselves. We've got to start with ourselves. The reason people don't respect other people is because they don't respect themselves. The reason that people don't treat other people with dignity is because somewhere along the line, someone didn't treat them with dignity, or they don't have dignity with themselves. And so I think what we have to do first is we have to go back to ourselves and say, what does it mean, man? What does it mean, woman, to be made in God's image? It means that you have a value given to God based on nothing you've done. Sounds a lot like salvation, which we'll get to later. But God gives you something, but not based on anything you've done, but based on what he's done. And so this should lead men. Men should say, I want to live a dignified life. I want to be a man who takes responsibility for my life. I want to be a man who acts appropriately with my life. I want to be a man who would be proud to say, I am an image bearer of God. I'm not making excuses. I'm not going to have a victim mindset. I'm going to embrace the reality that God has given me the greatest gift ever to make me in his image. For the women in the room, we would say the same thing, to embrace. What does it mean to have dignity in yourself because of what God has done? Because he created you in his image. That don't lower your standards. This is common. Don't ever lower your standards when you're dating a guy. You have such high view of yourself and what you're worth and of how valuable you are, and raise the bar, and guys will eventually respond. It'll take us a while, okay? And we'll be surprised, and but it's good for us. Raise the bar, and men will rise to that if you will call yourself to dignity. Again, when I think about the Bible's view of sex and marriage, which again, I know oftentimes is called archaic, it's called out of date, it's called oppressive and primitive, but think about what it's saying. Here's what it's saying about women. It's saying a woman is so valuable. She has so much dignity, value, and worth. No one can touch her intimately unless they commit their whole life to her. Is that a view of womanhood that I think our society wishes we can embrace, but we've cut out our legs from underneath us? We don't have anywhere to go in that, but the Bible gives it to us. So this is where it starts. Before we can talk about any ministry, before we can talk about having dominion, which we're going to, we have to start with a high view of ourselves, not based on, see, the problem in society today is we have a high view of ourselves, but it's fluff. It's self-focus, it's self-therapy, it's self-help, it's not good. But instead to say, actually, it's not because of myself, it's not because of what I've done, it's because God has chosen to be gracious and to give me his image. That's incredible. Not only that, but it drives ministry. It motivates ministry. The image of God motivates, or we could say drives, all ministry. How do you, we're a young church still. We are, not even 2 years old. And as we head, we're excited to head to our new facility on Northwest Boulevard by the fall. We're very excited about that. And I'm asking the question as one of the pastors here, as a lead teaching communicator, how is ministry sustained? How do you sustain a faithful life of ministry in hard areas? How do you do ministry to all types of people? How do you love the neediest of the needy? How do we do all of that? The answer is you have to have a deep foundation. And the deep foundation is that every person that you will ever meet, every needy person you will ever meet, every person who needs ministered to is an image bearer of God. I want you to know that the civil rights movement with Martin Luther King Jr., the foundational doctrinal teaching that he led with, and you know what he had to go through, and you know the guts it took, and you know how much suffering there was. I mean, God bless him. He 50 years ago, on April 4th, he was shot. They just had the memorial for him. He had to go through so much, and you say, where do you get the strength? Where do you get the roots? Where do you get the wherewithal to do ministry and love people and speak out when it might cost you your life? The answer is he believed every person was made in God's image. And that's what his whole life was about. I want you to see this. Here's what he said. Direct quote. You see the founding fathers, people who started our nation, they were really influenced by the Bible. The whole concept of the Imago Dei. It's the idea that all men have something within them God injected. That's what we're talking about. And it's inherent. It's intrinsic. There's nothing you can do to get rid of it. Not that they have substantial unity with God, but that every man has a capacity for fellowship with God. And this gives him uniqueness. There is no gradations in the image of God. Every man from treble white to base black is significant in God's keyboard. Precisely because every man is made in the image of God, one day we will learn that. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers and to respect the dignity and worth of every man. This is why we must fight segregation with all of our nonviolent might. Amen. That's where you get the strength. And you just pick any ministry. Pick any need. Think about the homeless. Think about the poor. Think about what it takes to sustain a life of fruitful ministry to hurting people. You have to look at them and say, you're made in God's image. And therefore, I'm not going to let you have no shelter. I'm not going to let you be hungry. I'm not going to let you go unclothed because you're made in God's image. We don't feel that way when we see an animal, you know? We feel that way uniquely because they're made in God's image. We will always, as a church, speak out for the preborn and the unborn, the most invisible, hidden people in our society. They live in the womb. But we believe that from conception, they are completely human, completely made in God's image. We love places like the Salem Pregnancy Care Center. And every time I meet, I love it. Every time I meet these, and I've been to many of them, these Salem Pregnancy Care Centers are almost always run by these just incredible women. These women who they just, in their fiber, they believe that every little baby is made in God's image. And so they speak out against it, abortion. And we would say as well, we love any and every person who's been a part of abortion. And there's forgiveness and there's grace, but we want to speak with clarity that the preborn and the unborn, the homeless and the poor, are all made in God's image. I mean, you could just take any category of people, the enslaved. People talk today about sex trafficking. They talk today about other types of slavery and people being enslaved. It's wrong. And we have the clear reason why, because every person is made in God's image. When we think about the sick, the dying, the elderly, the physically or mentally disabled, every person is made in God's image. It just gives you a whole new way to look at people and see their value. When we think about missions, when we think about local, national, global missions, when we think about going to the Dominican Republic, which we've been to many times, why do we go? Sometimes people ask me that, well, aren't there enough people here? You know, I was telling people we're going to Mumbai, we're going to India soon. Aren't there enough people in Winston-Salem? Aren't there enough people in the United States? It's because we believe that every person in every place is made in God's image. And when I think about going to Mumbai, when I think about 20 million people in one city, isn't that incredible? One of the reasons we're going to Mumbai is because there's a more concentration of the image of God than almost anywhere else on earth. That's why God loves cities. God loves every place. God loves the rural areas, the suburbs, and all that. Well, why does God love cities? Because more of his image is there. This is one of the reasons why from day one, God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Why? Well, yeah, he wanted them to have kids, but he wanted more of his image on earth. This was God's desire. And so I want to talk a little bit more. I want to double click, if we can, for a moment, on what does the image of God mean? So there's two parts of it. There's the part of it that's inherent, intrinsic. You get it. I've been saying it again and again. It's part of who you are. But then there's part of it that affects you, that affects what you do, how you relate. I want to look at this. That the image of God, it defines our being, who we are, our relating, and our doing. See, theologians have kind of, they've been having a conversation for several centuries. Is it about who we are? Is it about how we relate? Is it about, you know, what we do? And we say, yeah, all three of those. It's about all three of those things. Think about it for a second. Some of these things are so self-evident, you may not have even thought of it before. But the idea that you have moral capacities, a conscience, is one of the great gifts God's given you. It's one of the greatest gifts God has given you, is that you have a conscience, and in your mind, you know the difference between right and wrong, and you're supposed to do something about it. That's the glory of God in creating you. When you see something wrong in your house, do something about it. When you see something wrong in your marriage, do something about it. When you see something wrong at your school, you do something about it. That is the glory of being a human in God's image, is we know what's right and wrong. We suppress it with our conscience, but we know what's right and wrong. Animals don't know this. I've never seen a lion, if you ever watch, you know, Planet Earth or anything, I've never seen a lion kill another animal, eat it, and then go, I don't know what got into me. I cannot believe I did that. My desires and just, I've got some issues. Now, I've never seen that because a lion doesn't have a conscience. A lion just does what it needs to do. It's an animal. But we have these moral capacities. More than that, or connected to that, God gave, part of what it means to be made in God's image is that God gave you spiritual capacities that no one else has. You have a material body and an immaterial soul. And so you have, this is God's, one of God's greatest gifts to you in making you in his image. You can know him. I will make you in my image to represent me, but I also want to have a relationship with you. I want to know you and be known by you. This is why when Adam's first created, it says the first thing, we'll get to this next week, the first thing Adam sees when he opens his eyes is his Father in heaven's face. Because he was created to have a relationship with the living God. This is why, this is what every person was created to have. Now again, my dog, Rosie, she, you know, I got her in fifth grade, love her, she was a great animal. She has no capacity for fellowship with God. I never came home and, you know, she was reading her Bible, you know. I never, you know, woke up in the morning and she was praying for her lost puppy friends. I mean, she never was doing that. There was a couple times where she fasted. We forgot to feed her. That was about it. We forgot to feed her. But, I mean, it's so simple, but that's the idea, is that we have unique capacities. Unique. This is one of the reasons. So think about your body physically. Your body physically. Why, some would even go to say, why do we have eyes? Why do we have ears? Why do we have a mouth? The answer is because God wanted to communicate something. I see, I hear, and I speak. That I'm invisible, I'm a spirit, but I want to give to you in your body, in your physical body, things that communicate truth about me. These are all wonderful things. As you realize them, you go, I can't believe I get to be alive, and I can't believe that God made me so much in his image. And then it affects even not just who we are, but how we relate. Let's look at this. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1 says this. Then God said, let us. Again, God's talking to himself in the inner Trinitarian, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He said, let us make man in our image. That God creates us from community for community. God creates us from the community of the Trinity. God's always existed in community, and he's created us for community. Part of what it means to be made in God's image is not just to have the capacity for fellowship with God, but to be able to have relationships, significant, meaningful, deep relationships with other people. If you would say, what is one of the great desires of Two Cities Church? To connect you to meaningful Christian relationships. That's why we do community groups. That's why we do DNA groups. That's why you heard me at the beginning talk about the weekender. We want to connect you to meaningful Christian relationships that are going to make a difference in your life, that are going to love you, that you're going to need two things the rest of your life, a deeper knowledge of the Bible and Christians who love you, and we want to help connect you to those two things. So it's not just relationships. It's not just who we are. It kind of apexes and has the pinnacle in this idea of having dominion. I want us to look at this. Because this shows up several times. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them, you want to circle that word if you circle words, let them have dominion. Dominion, by the way, let me just give you the definition right now. Dominion means, because I want you to read this in context, dominion means to take the raw materials of the world, to take the raw materials of the world and reorganize them for human flourishing. That's why you were created. You're already doing it. Every time that you take numbers and turn it into an Excel document, you know, if you're an accountant, if you're, you know, if you're a finance person, if you're an economist, what you do is you take the raw materials of numbers and you reorganize them and help human flourishing happen, help others do well, help businesses do well. If you build homes, what you're doing is you're having dominion. You're taking raw materials and you're building homes and hotels and corporate buildings. This is what you do. If you're in medicine, you take the raw materials of chemicals and others and you do whatever you do there. You know, I don't even know what all it is, okay? You guys know better than I do, but you do something and you reorganize them and they can be medicine and they can be surgery and there can be all these, and you know, all that kind of stuff. All of it is just a gift. This is happens so natural to us. But God is reminding us that we are to have dominion. I want you to see this. Verse 28, you saw it in verse 26. I want you to see it again in verse 28. And God blessed them. In other words, this is a good thing. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it. It's another kind of phrase for have dominion. Same idea. Take what's there and develop it. And then he says, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What God does with this, the language of subduing and the language of having dominion were terms that were given only to kings and queens. In that time period, if someone was reading it, those were things that only in one sense that kings and queens did. Only kings and queens really took the raw materials of life and developed them and did something with them and built cities. And what God's saying is no, every person in every place was created to have dominion. See, what society will tell you today is society will tell you today, you are not what you produce. You are not necessarily about having dominion. Your life is more about consuming. That what defines your life is consumption. So people come around and say, you are a man or you are a woman if you eat this or if you drink this or if you watch this. And we tend to be more defined by what we consume than by where we have dominion. And this is incredibly important. See, there are three areas primarily under your dominion, under every person in this room. So you can just take a hold of it. Young men, young women, everybody. God has given us time, talent, and treasure. Those three realities, and they look different for every person, but you have time, you have treasure, you have talents. Time, how do you take dominion with your time? You have priorities. We don't just live like everybody else lives. We don't just let our schedule reflect how the world's schedule is. We say, based on who God is, based on where I am, I want to have a schedule. I want to have a plan. I want to have priorities. When you begin to put those three things together, you begin to have dominion. It's not just with your time, it's with your talent. Think about your talents. Your talents are your gifts. The way that you have dominion is actually, first of all, you have to know what you're good at. You have to know, what are my gifts and how can I develop them? How can I deepen them? How can I get better at the skills and the things that God's given me? If you're a doctor, be the best doctor. If you're an accountant, be the best accountant. If you're a lawyer, be the best lawyer. If you're a homemaker, be the best homemaker. And use the gifts that God has given you to deepen them and develop them. And it's not just our time and our talents, it's our treasure. With our treasure, the key thing is having a budget. Having values for what we call here giving, saving, and living. That we give first to honor God, that we save second to be wise, and that we live off the rest to teach ourselves contentment. That if you will embrace your time, your talent, your treasure, and say, I want to use these areas to have dominion, and then just decide every place you're going to go, you're going to have dominion. I don't mean this in a prideful way or in a domineering way, but say, in my home, I'm going to have dominion. The husband and wife together, we're going to do this together. It's not me versus you. We're going to have dominion. We're going to figure our life out. We're going to raise our kids. Think about your kids. My kids are going to love Christ if I have anything to do with it. I want to see them deepened and developed. I want them to discover their gifts. I want them to know who they are. Go to work and say, I'm going to have dominion here. I'm going to use the gift because I know why I was made. This is a gift. God creates. God takes things and makes them new. This is what God has created me to do. Think about it from a church perspective. When we think of a church perspective, we say, as a church, we want to have dominion. What do I mean by that? We want to see the gospel go forward. We want to develop you as Christians. We want to send you out into the workplaces and everywhere around. And we want you to go out and say, I want to have dominion. What does that mean? I want to share Christ where I can. I want to take a hold of every opportunity that I have. This is the great call in our lives. We take the raw materials of the gospel and of the word of God, and we put them together and explain them to other people. This is what I do every week. I look Monday at a blank screen and I go, I have nothing to say. Whatever the next passage is, I just say, I got nothing to say. I have no illustration. I have no application. I have no explanation. I have no argument. I got nothing. And I take the rest of that week to try and take the raw materials of the text. This is what I do for a living. I take the raw materials of the text and I put them together to get them out in hopefully somewhat coherent ways. And this is what each of us are called to do. In your own sphere, what does it look like to be faithful to share Christ and to share the gospel with others? Now, that's the call. The call in our life is to have dignity and to have dominion, but we all fall so short. This is because the image of God is broken in us. The image of God is damaged and distorted in us. And I want to talk about this as we come to a close here, because this is important. Well, why? Why do you struggle so much to view yourself rightly? Why are some of you so insecure and so anxious and so depressed? Because of sin. It's because of brokenness. It's because of the world we live in. And what's interesting is God's honest. He says, you're made in my image, but now you're broken and fallen because sin's come into the world. We'll get to that in a few weeks with Genesis 3. But on the other side of Genesis 3, on the other side of Adam and Eve rebelling, we're still made in God's image, but it is a broken image. It's a distorted image. The way you know this, the way you know this and feel this probably most clearly is simply this. Any area in your life where the real and the ideal are not the same. The ideal and the real. In other words, you have an ideal picture of what your marriage should be, an ideal picture of what your life should look like, an ideal picture of the kind of person you want to be, and you just realize the difference between the ideal and the real is a big gap sometimes. And this is the honesty of Scripture to say, you are so gloriously made in my image and so sinfully broken. Christianity is the only religion, the only worldview that kind of simultaneously says, you are way more valuable than you know and way more broken than you know. And it's that kind of wonderful tension. We all know that in our life. Some of you, you will do the most glorious thing made in God's image. You will serve in certain capacities and you will do things, and then you will go home and do things in which you are very ashamed of. And you struggle habitually with certain sins in your life. And this is the tension of living as a Christian, living in a broken and a fallen world. And that's why God sent his son. Do you know that Jesus Christ is called the exact image of God? So you are an image of God. And there's 7.4 billion of them out there. But when he sends Jesus Christ into the world, he says, I want to send an exact, Hebrews says, the exact imprint of my image. So much so that at one point, one of the disciples says, show us the Father. And he says, this is John 14. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he's the exact image. And so I want us to understand this, that Jesus Christ is the exact image of God who came so that the image of God in us can be restored. This is the good news of the gospel. No matter how broken the image is, and in some people it's more broken because of things done and done to you. And it's more marred and it's more distorted. And what the church does is it says, let's help each other have the image of God restored in us. So if you would say, Nate said this earlier, why are we so much about the Bible? Why are we so much about preaching? Because we need a clear picture of who Christ is. I need to see something. I need to see who is Jesus Christ. How did he live? How did he love? How did he do relationships? What does he say about money and life and marriage? And the clearer I see Christ, the more I become like him. You become like what you behold. And if you want to know, what is discipleship? Discipleship, we say open Bible, open life. But what is the goal of discipleship? To help restore the image of God in a person's life. You go to a person, hey, bitterness and anxiety and all these other things in your life are eating away at you. Let's look at what Christ says. Let's meet together. Let's be honest. Let's pray and let's see the image of God restored. And that is true for any area of life. That's the great news of the gospel, is not only are you the image of God, you're an image of God broken, but that image can be restored. That's the hope of the Christian life. And it's only restored through Jesus Christ. Here's how Jesus Christ restored it. He came into the world as the exact image of God. And he had, as an image bearer of God, as the image of God, he had both rights and responsibilities. He had certain rights that he didn't have to, that's the idea of dignity, that he could have held on to, and he had certain responsibilities. And Jesus Christ decided to have dominion for us. Now, what Jesus Christ did is he took the raw materials of his body and he lived a perfect life and died in our place for our sins and rose from the dead. And he gave up his rights, he gave up his dignity at the cross so that we could be restored to dignity and dominion in our life. And so wherever you are today, that would be the call. The call as we close together is simply this: where do you need to be restored to dignity and where do you need to be restored to dominion in your life? Where in your life do you need to say, I have dignity for two reasons. One, I'm made in God's image, and two, Christ died for me. You want to know where you find value? You find it at creation and at salvation, at creation and at the cross. And then where in your life, choose one area to begin with to say, where can I have dominion? Where can I be faithful to bear the image of God and to make the invisible God visible by how I live? If we are a church that will do that, that will start here by having dignity for yourself, treating each other with dignity, and having dominion, I believe it will change this city. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to hear about the truest thing about ourselves. The truest thing about me is that I am made wonderfully. I'm made in your image for a purpose. And I just thank you, Lord. I thank you for making me in your image. I thank you for making every person in this place and all 7.4 billion people on earth, Lord, in your image. And when we see the way that certain people are being treated and oppressed, how the weak and the vulnerable are being abused, how people are treated without dignity and they are treated as they're disposable, Lord, it does something in us because we know it's not right. God, empower us as a church, Lord, to see the dignity and value of every person in every place, Lord. Challenge us to have dominion today in whatever sphere, in our home, in our work, over our own life and body and mind and soul, Lord, teach us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're the exact image of God. Thank you that we can look to you and be restored. Lord, I pray wherever we are, whatever we've done, whatever's been done to us, Lord, that we would look to Christ in salvation and in sanctification. The truth is, look to Christ. I pray we would do that today. In Jesus' name.